As we start, I want to take just a moment to thank Pastor Mike for leading us this morning. Pastor Eric is off leading several of our teens in a skiing snow weekend, which needs all kinds of prayer unto itself. But I'm grateful for those who are willing to serve and to use their gifts to help us glorify God. Also, on a little bit of a personal note, I want you to join with me in praying for my friend Pastor Steve. Today's his birthday, you see, and he is old. And so at some point, you need to make sure and wish him a happy birthday, but also ask him how old he is. It's okay. I'm older still, so I can say that to him. So it's okay to encourage you to pick on him a bit. Actually, neither of us is truly that old, although sometimes I feel like it. The other day, I was going through, and I had figured that I've preached something more than 1,500 sermons. That seems like a lot, and believe me, even I get tired of listening to myself after that long. It's difficult to sometimes come up with what is God's word for God's people in this moment right now that's new, that's fresh. I mean, every Christmas Christ is born, and every Easter Christ rises from the dead, and every Sunday in between we're saved by grace. It's good to preach. It's fun to preach, but it gets challenging. I preach a lot of times, like I did last week, on the love of God and how you need to love your neighbors, how you need to love your enemies as well. And I'm not opposed to every once in a while breaking out a little hellfire and brimstone, especially in the summer months when it's really, really hot and those flames seem to feel more real to us than at other times during the year. To be honest, though, I'd much rather live in the New Testament. I think it's easier for people to understand. My experience is a lot of people in a lot of pews just want to be told, tell me the stories of Jesus. We want to hear about what Christ did. We want to understand how Christ walked so that we can better understand how we're supposed to walk as well. And that's great. Just every once in a while, I think we forget that Jesus was Jewish. And so whenever he preaches the word of God, he's preaching what we call the Old Testament, since back then it was the only testament that existed. The New Testament is, in many ways, much easier to understand. But to fully understand what Jesus meant when he used words like unclean or holy or blood, you have to understand the Old Testament. In places like Matthew 22, Jesus says, "Obedience to all of God's law can be summed up by keeping the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Love God, love others. It's what Scott McKnight calls the Jesus Creed, what Pastor Steve told us a little earlier we will study for the next 7 weeks as we work through Lent. Love God and love others. This is the heart of the law, and both of those originate in the Old Testament. In places like Galatians 5 and James 2 and 1 John 4 and many other places in the New Testament, the writers go so far as to say that when you show love to your sister or to your brother who you can see, that's a tangible way of demonstrating a love for God who can't be seen. And yet this critically important verse, this necessary element of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that you love others and you love God, it comes from one verse, just one reference place, one spot in the entire Hebrew Scriptures. And that spot is found in Leviticus. We've been working through that book for several weeks, and today we wrap up our sermon series on Leviticus. I hope it's helped you walk more closely with the Lord. I hope it's helped you understand a little bit more about grace. I also hope it's helped you destroy maybe some preconceived notions you have about this book in the Old Testament, and it's okay to have them, because if any of us know anything about Leviticus, it was probably the idea that it's this faded, old part of the Torah that's dedicated primarily to lots of gruesome sacrifices of lots of animals to deal with sin. Some might recall what feel like mind-numbing instructions on how to handle skin diseases. There's this mishmash of seemingly random commandments, like, you know, don't mix seeds together and don't commit unthinkable acts with your stepmom or with your nephew. The commandments that a lot of people see as obscure or weird or frankly just unnecessary because it's common sense. But again, that's Leviticus. And let's be honest, if you're like me, Leviticus is the book of the Bible where read through the Bible plans go to die. I mean, we make it through Genesis really easily. And Exodus is pretty cool because we know the stories of Moses and we know the stories of the Exodus. And then you get into Leviticus and everything grinds to a halt. It's difficult and it's deep, and weeding through this, oh my word, even modern Jews often will find Leviticus awkward and outmoded. Unfamiliar terms, references that seem to make it irrelevant to you and to me. To slog through all 27 chapters can be unbelievably tedious. And yet I appreciate your willingness to work through it in bite-sized pieces these last several weeks. When I was praying about what God would have us say and what he would have us study about grace, Leviticus came to mind, in part because I think any preacher worth her or his salt needs to be willing to preach through the difficult parts of Scripture, not just the parts we like. And the last time I checked, we Free Methodists still view the entire Word of God as the Word of God. It all needs to be listened to, despite how we view Leviticus. It's in the Bible. In fact, it's in one of the most significant parts of the Bible. It centers the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. This centers what's called the Torah, the law, Genesis and Exodus on one side, Numbers and Deuteronomy on the other. This represents ancient Israel's story from its beginning through Abraham to its arrival in the Promised Land. And Leviticus is kind of that religious roadmap. Shows us how to get there. A long list of instructions on how the people are supposed to relate to God. You can read through them starting in Exodus 25, going all the way through Numbers 10, outline this whole religious system for ancient Israel. And in so doing, tells us a whole lot about the character of God himself. And one word over and over and over again appears through Leviticus that describes God. And that word is holy. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. You should be holy, because I am holy. We see this over and over and over again throughout Leviticus. Holiness, it implies purity. It implies goodness. It has to do with integrity, with power. There's a reason it applies to God. But the word also can mean uncommon. It can mean sacred. It can mean devoted to God. That's how it's properly applied to you and to me, by the way. The Lord desired that we, his people, be wholly devoted to him, that we be holy, that we be completely devoted to purity, that we be completely devoted to goodness, not just on a Sunday morning for an hour when we can act really good around the people that we want to act good around, but totally devoted all the time. Leviticus is written during a period in Israel's history where God traveled with his people in that thing we call the mobile home of sorts, the tabernacle. The tent of meeting, God went with them. And having God nearby was really advantageous, even though it was kind of dangerous too. I think it's sort of like living next to a nuclear power plant. When you appreciate God for the energy and for the light God gives, but one false move and you could have real problems. Israelites were aware that they were not quite as holy as God was, not even close. They knew their impurity, and so they rightly feared God. Yet they needed God because God is the source of their salvation. God was the source of their healing. God was the source of their redemption. But how do unholy people like me and you approach a holy God who cannot stand the presence of sin? Well, Leviticus shows us how. It set up a ritual. It set up ways that you would enter into God's presence. I mean, think, right now, you would never just barge into the presence of the queen. Or the president, not unannounced, not unless you had a death wish. Someone would take you down if you just weren't running right up to them. You wouldn't barge into the presence of your company's CEO unannounced without checking with her or his secretary first, not unless you had an unemployment wish. And how much more would we not presume to just rush into the presence of God? This is what Leviticus tries to deal with. And so it sets up these ways that we do that through God's secretaries that Leviticus calls his priests. God picked these people who lead us into God's presence from a tribe descended from the sons of Jacob, a son named Levi, a tribe that included Moses, a tribe that included his brother Aaron, the priestly tribe. They were the Levites. And this is what Leviticus means, by the way, pertaining to the Levites. It's a book that tells us how priests are supposed to help people draw close to God. To me, that's enough reason to read this book. It helps us learn how to draw closer to God. Is that not what all of us wish? To draw closer to our Lord? These Levites, these mediators between God and humanity, they tried to bring a holy God before a very unholy people. It's part of what we try to do every Sunday. But unlike a distant monarch, unlike an uncaring CEO, God loves you and he loves me and he wants to be in close relationship to us, have a personal connection to us. This relationship that God entered in with us is sometimes called a covenant. We sometimes think of it like a marriage where God promises to bless us. He only asks for our obedience. Unlike some marriages where I'll bless you if you do what I say, where you have to love, cherish, and obey. We don't actually say that in marital vows anymore. It breeds anger. It can breed resentment. It can breed a sense of power and domineering. And that's not the way it should be with us and with God. Our obedience and God's blessing are motivated by love, not by selfishness, not by gain, not by fear of reprisal, but by love. What's amazing is that God keeps his promise to bless us. And through Jesus' obedience on the cross, on your behalf and on my behalf, God keeps our side of the covenant too. You understand that? God keeps his promise to bless us. And through Christ's obedience on the cross for you and for me, God keeps our side of the covenant also. This is grace. He promises to bless us. He doesn't ask us to follow him so that then he'll bless us. He blesses us first because he loves us the most. And then he asks us to obey him out of a loving response, not out of fear, but out of love. And if you don't like the word obey, use a different word, faithfulness, devotion. That's what holiness is, after all. It's total devotion to God, putting God before everything else. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, we are told to be holy. Because I, the Lord your God, am holy. We're told to enter into covenant. We're invited to be in this relationship with the God who created the universe with but a word. God set up this covenant with Abraham back in Genesis. It was based solely on Abraham's willingness to believe God's promise of blessing. And this covenant extended to Abraham's descendants. You might remember the story that Abraham didn't believe the promise that God had given to him that he and Sarah would have a child. So they decided to help God out. Abraham decided to run ahead of the Lord, and he and his second wife, Hagar, have a son, Ishmael, the father of the Islamic people today. It is only later that the child of promise, Isaac, is born. Isaac, who means laughter. Isaac, this child who's the father of the Israeli people. But they, as humans tend to do, wandered from God, and they messed up, and they didn't know what God told them to do. And the Egyptians put them into bondage. It was only later when God had delivered the Israelites from Egypt through Moses that the Israelites, of course, came and showed their gratitude to God by building a golden calf and thanking it instead. People are finicky, and we sometimes get sideways, and the Israelites did for generations. It was then, if you know the story, that God had to restore the covenant. And the only way for him to do that with his people was to chisel some pretty serious ground rules in stone so that people would realize he made it. He meant it when he said this. We call these the Ten Commandments. They're foundational to the Levitical system. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6 say that God chose Israel to be his treasured possession. God chose Israel to be a holy nation. But God had to show them how to live like they were the chosen and holy people that he already said they were. He had to show them what it meant to be his people. He had to show them what holiness looked like. Now, anyone here who has ever worked with children has probably said to a child once or twice or 1,000 times, don't do that. Am I right? Standing there and along comes the little one and they grab an electrical cord. Don't do that. Or they reach for that hot pot on the stove. Don't do that. Or they decide to stick their finger into the fan. Don't do that. We say, don't touch that. Don't do that. And the list of things that we keep children from doing, which would hurt them, grows and grows and grows. Anybody who's ever worked with kids knows this. The child starts to do something that can hurt them, and so we stop them. We tell them, don't do that. And yet there's yet another thing we have to watch to make sure we keep them safe from doing. Every time God's people did something that was unholy, did something that was wrong, did something that would threaten their covenant relationship, God said, don't do that. Stop it. He gave another law to keep them from doing it again. And these laws had not just to do with how they mistreated God, it also had to do with how they mistreated other people, because God chose Israel to be a holy nation, not just a holy group of individuals, but to be together. That's why there are certain rules for how we live together. That's why there's still certain rules for how we live as a society today. Without them, we'd all just do whatever we want. And something has to remind us. Something has to enforce us. Something has to reinforce in us this desire to consider not just our own needs, but also the needs of others. The needs of others for the common good, or in the case of holiness, for the uncommonly good. Leviticus does this by talking about relational ethics and household ethics and neighborhood ethics and ethics about business and government and real estate and law. If we lived in ancient Israel, then every single thing we decided on how we lived individually and how we lived as a group in our secular lives and in our religious lives, all of it would be guided by Leviticus. But we don't live in ancient Israel, do we? And we live in a time that's very different from the time of Leviticus. People don't kill animals anymore as a way to say to God that they're sorry for their sins. And yet the first seven chapters of Leviticus are all about slaughtering animals, the different ways that we right wrongs, the different ways we give thanks, the different ways we are faithful. After that come several chapters about the priesthood, which if we employed today would keep anyone who is seriously considering responding to that call in their life from doing so. They'd definitely run in the other direction. Then come four very finicky chapters on cleanness, everything from proper food maintenance to proper skin care. It makes the Lord sound terribly persnickety. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, that's not in the Bible, but if it was, it'd be right there in Leviticus because it fits perfect. After that's a couple of chapters about keeping the festivals, which isn't surprising because, as all of us know, Leviticus is the party book of the Old Testament. And then after that are a couple of chapters on, let me just say, prohibitions against all types of bizarre bedroom behavior, which make me really wonder what in the world was going on in Leviticus day that God had to tell them, stop that. And then tossed in throughout are prohibitions against seeds and threads and other wacky laws that leave even the best Bible scholars scratching their heads. For the most part, Leviticus operates out of a context we don't understand. It made sense to those first followers of God. It doesn't necessarily make sense to us today. We're not told things that they would have known. We're not told what the priest is supposed to say when they make the sacrificial offering. Leviticus never explains why those offerings include meat and grain and drink, though I'm going to bet that each of you will have one or more of those in a little bit here when you sit down for lunch. We know that meals were of an enormous importance in the ancient Near East, but beyond that, the meaning of these Levitical meals is never spelled out. There's no explanation in regard to kosher food, or banned skin infections, or excess facial hair, or taboo tattoos. I mean, why can I eat beef but not pork? Why does a facial blemish get me banished from the camp? Why can't I trim my beard? What's so wrong with indelible body art? Leviticus puts laws prohibiting cross-fertilization of crops and wearing fabric blends right beside laws against slander and perverting justice. And because these commands are grouped side by side, they share equal importance. Leviticus says they are of equal importance, and we look at that and think, that's crazy. I mean, seriously? How is hybrid corn or my polyester cotton woven t-shirt as bad as lying or doing harm to other people? In Leviticus 19:37, God says, keep all my decrees, all my laws, and follow them. I am the Lord. Yeah, but why, we ask, which, by the way, is very typical of our age. We are very good at asking why before we do stuff rather than just obeying. You want to know why? How's this for an answer? Because a holy God says so. That's the best answer Leviticus gives, and frankly, it might be the best answer of all, because God says so. Just recognize that sometimes blind obedience to legalities of the law can turn people into the legalists who follow every letter of the law out of fear and out of manipulation. And that can easily lead into places where we get angry towards God and resentful towards others when things don't go the way we want. Lord, you said do this. I did it. Why am I not blessed? Lord, you said if I do this, you'll provide. Why am I not provided? Lord, come on. I filled my end of the bargain. Why have you dropped the ball? It's the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. Legalists forget holiness is a gift of grace. It's not earned. It's not deserved. That's why it's called grace. When we get to the New Testament, we read about this some more. And Paul, the apostle and the former legalist, writes all about it in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 25. He says, "But now God's righteousness has been revealed apart from the law, which is confirmed by the law and the prophets. God's righteousness comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. For all who have faith in him, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But all are treated as righteous freely by his grace because of a ransom that was paid by Christ Jesus. Through his faithfulness, God displayed Jesus as the place of sacrifice where mercy is found by means of his blood. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness and passing over the sins that happened before." Those who follow Christ interpret this to mean that God no longer relates to us through the law, but through grace. Righteousness is a gift. It's not a bargain that we strike. You might remember in Genesis that Abraham was justified on account of faith, not obedience. In the New Testament, God is no longer this frightening nuclear power God, but he's the Father who welcomes home the wayward son before the wayward son even gets one word of remorse out of his mouth. In Matthew 20, God is the generous vineyard owner who pays what he pleases, not what the laborers earn. He gives what he wants to give. In Luke 15, we're told that God is this good shepherd who ignores sensible business logic and leaves the 99 out to go find the one that's lost. People are saved by this kind of reckless grace of God, this generous grace of God, this unfathomable supernatural grace of God given freely for you and for me. All of which might lead you to say, okay, so why Leviticus? Why talk about the law? Why preach a single sermon if the law no longer applies? How do I get back the last 8 weeks of my life that I've sat through? Well, like Jesus' words, the very words that Paul uses in Romans to describe grace: righteousness, faith, justified, redemption, sacrifice, atonement, blood, justice, all of those come from Leviticus. As a devout Jew, as a devout Pharisee, Paul's entire understanding of God's grace, of Jesus' actions, would have come through what Leviticus taught. I think preaching Leviticus only teaches us more about grace. Maybe that didn't come through. Maybe this has been hard. I mean, my guess is there are very, very few of us who want to hear about the extreme measures priests are supposed to take if their children strongly disappoint them. We don't want to hear about how bodily discharge jeopardizes our standing before God. I don't think we want to know that even things like that are in the Bible, but they are. Along with confusing words about persons with disabilities and about eating insects. All of it, though, is straight from God's mouth. Which, by the way, did you know that Leviticus contains more direct quotes from the mouth of God than any other book in our scriptures? That alone should make it worth our reading. Believers in God don't have the luxury to pick and choose which books we listen to and which books we ignore. We might live that way, but that's not the highest calling that we're to have in Christ. It's to trust him with all of it, with all of us. We live Leviticus and follow our Lord by recognizing that Jesus Christ truly cares about everything in your life. Everything. Not just how well we can behave for a few hours on a Sunday morning. In Leviticus, we see that God wants our lives to slow down and to be intentional for holiness' sake. That God really wants us to radically transform our priorities. We see this throughout the scriptures. The Gospels call us to be intentional, to change, to upset the earthly apple cart, to live according to God's rules where the last go first and the least are the greatest. The Gospel teaches us that God, who exists as exalted and eternal, nevertheless humbled himself in Christ to reach people and to die, to take away our sins so that we can live lives worthy of our salvation. If I believe that, then I have to be willing to humble myself and die to myself too, which means that I'm willing to forgive my enemy. It means that I'm willing to turn the other cheek. It means I'm willing to let go of my lifestyle to care for the poor. It means I might need to pay attention even to what I wear and even to what I eat. Because God cares about everything. When God spoke to Moses, he told the people, after rescuing Israel from Egyptian slavery, you need to demonstrate your favored status by obedience. You read about this in Exodus 19, 5 through 6. I think the idea was you need to let all the other nations see what you're doing. Jesus later says in Matthew 7, 20, a tree is known by its fruit. What you believe is not what you say you believe. What you believe is what you do. And that link between faith and deeds comes from Leviticus. God's concerned about every aspect of life because faith should be a part of every aspect of your life. It's not a private matter. Your faith is not between you and God. It is public life lived. I can't tell a tree by its fruit unless I presume I can see the fruit on the tree. If you're ever going to make a difference in the lives of people around you, you have to let Jesus be seen in you as well. Can he be? Is he seen in your life? When people look at you, what do they see? What fruit do you bear? Today on the church calendar is called Transfiguration Sunday. It's the day when you remember when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and is changed in front of them. And Peter sees Moses and he sees Elijah and he says, Lord, this is great that we're here. Let's build some shrines for each of you. Let's keep this going. Let's have a party. He sees this. He wants to be a part of it. That's what the world should do with you and for me. They should see something happening and they want to be a part of it. This is grace. It invites others to come, to celebrate, to join in, to recognize it's available for them as well. You know, this past week, I was spending time with a family who had recently experienced a death. Just sitting and praying and trying to comfort, to remind them that God is with them too. I happened to be wearing one of my collars, one of my clerical collars, that day. And after it was over, I was pretty tired and I still had several appointments to keep, so I thought I'd stop at a gas station, get something to drink. Parked and started walking up to the door, and as I'm walking to the door, I saw another guy walking to me from the other side, and he was walking a little unsteadily. Didn't look like he had bathed in a while. Might have slept outside, I don't know. But I got to the door first, and I held it open for him. And when he got there, he looked him in the eye, and he said, "Thank you, Father." Then he pointed at my collar and said, "I know what you are because of that." So that's very perceptive of you, I encouraged, and we both went inside. Well, whatever he was coming to do, he did really quickly, because by the time I got my cup and filled it with ice and filled it with iced tea and got in line, he was checking out. He shuffled past the people in line, didn't really look them in the eye until he got to me, and he stopped and he saw me. He says, "Father, would you mind saying a prayer for me?" "Absolutely," I said, and I asked him his name. He told me, and off he went. Well, by the time I finished checking out and came outside, I noticed that the man hadn't walked back the direction he had come from. Instead, he had walked the direction I had come from, and he was standing over there. People were leaving the speedway up here on the corner. People were walking past, and he wasn't stopping any of them until he saw me, and he stopped me. "Father," he said, it cracks me up that he kept calling me Father. "Father," he said, "do you have a couple bucks you could spare?" I suppose as Christians, we're all supposed to have money, and people assume we'll give it to them, right? Maybe we should. But I told him I usually don't carry cash, and I wasn't. I didn't have any. "But are you hungry? I'd be happy to give you something to eat." "No, no, no." He said, that's okay. "But if you wouldn't mind, I'd really like that prayer right now." And he said, kind of moving his hand unsteadily, "if you could do that hand thing too, that would really be great." "I know it'll work," he said, "because I can tell that you care." For the past few days, I've been praying for this new friend. I've been praying for each of you also. And spend a lot of time praying for myself. Wondering how often I fall short in living in such a way that others know I care. Wondering how often I fall short of trying to live like Jesus. And then realizing that at the end of the day or at the end of a sermon series, if all Leviticus succeeds in doing is making me feel bad for being a bad Christian, then I've missed its point. Because Leviticus is not in the Bible to show you your need for grace. Leviticus is in the Bible to show you what grace is for. The ancient Israelites were already God's chosen people before Leviticus was written. God didn't choose them because he knew they would follow the law better than anybody else. God chose them because he loved them. God chose you because he loved you. Not because he knows how good you'll be, how much you'll put in the offering plate, how faithful you'll be to come on Sunday, how devoted to purity and goodness you'll be Monday through Saturday. He wants that from you. But he loves you because he's love. The law's purpose doesn't save anyone. The purpose of the law is to show us how to live a saved life. My prayer is that each of us will live such a saved life, that we will know, we will believe, we will accept the grace of God, that our heart will beat and will break for the things that stir the heart of God, for the people who stir the heart of God, that we will try to be holy as God is holy, be complete in love as God is complete, because that's his desire for all of us, not just I said a prayer once, but that we are people who pray without ceasing, seeking to do his will all the time, giving him thanks because we know his grace is still at work within us all the time, and being changed into his likeness. You are his hands, you are his feet. So go and serve the Lord and let people see Jesus in you. When I was in college, there was a very popular song, "You're the Only Jesus Some Will Ever See." Does that scare you? You want people to come to the Jesus they see in you? Or is Jesus still asking you for more? May we surrender. May we trust. And may we be grateful for grace. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you that you're still working on each of us to make us who we ought to be. We used to sing when I was a little boy. It took you just a week to make the sun and the stars, the sun, the moon, Jupiter, and Mars. How loving and patient you must be. You're still working on me. None of us is perfect, Lord. As Paul wrote in Romans 3, and as we read, all have sinned and fallen short. That includes each of us here. But you gave us grace. Even while we were sinners, you give us grace. Even while we are stubborn, you give us grace. Even when we try to live according to the rules, thinking that is what will save us, instead of recognizing the rules help us live in a growing covenant that deepens this relationship with you. Lord, draw us close to your side. Hold us close. May we know without a doubt that we are loved because we are your children, not because we're your good children, because we are children. And then help us to be good, because we love you. Help us to live a life of holiness that is separated, that is distinct, that is different. Because it's not good for us to grab the hot pan on the stove or stick our finger in the fan. Don't do that. You tell it to us as a loving Heavenly Father who wants good things, who wants to shelter us. May we listen and may we obey. Out of love. Change us, Lord. We don't want to just get fire insurance. We want to be changed. May that be the passion of our heart, that we would look more and more like you, that we would be more and more like you, that we would reflect you in many ways, in every way, our words, our thoughts, our deeds. May we truly be your hand and feet, Lord. And as John the Baptist prayed, may you increase in us as we decrease, so that people, when they look at us, see only you. So challenge and confront, hold us and heal us, and help us, Lord, to be yours. Not just now, but forever. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, who with the Father and the Spirit is one God, now and forever. Amen. May you go knowing that God goes with you. May you go knowing that you are his hands and feet. May you go knowing the Spirit will give you the words to say and the courage to say it. And may you rejoice that God's given you grace. So celebrate and be his. And may you live for God's glory. Grace and peace be with you all. Amen.